Let me again welcome you to our all-adult Sunday school class. Today we're going to be studying the fourth of our five membership vows. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Before I invite our speaker to talk about that this morning, I wanted to say a number of our previous speakers have speculated about where did these vows come from. We certainly know that the PCA didn't originate them and that they originated in a prior denomination. Well, I give you Dr. Barry Waugh this morning, who is not only a PhD in theology and history, but is our church historian and who has a great love and desire and passion to teach people the church's story. And so I would commend him to you as well as our history room, which is open every Sunday. And right now has a wonderful display on the youth of Second Pres over the years. So it's my great privilege to welcome to you Dr. Barry Waugh, who will teach us on the fourth membership vow this morning.
In the lesson last week concerning membership question number 3, Ben Shaw mentioned that he had not researched it and he wasn't sure, but he assumed that the use of the questions for admitting members to the church probably goes back to the early years of American Presbyterianism or even back to the land of Scotland. Yes, Scotland, the land of haggis, dirks, kilts, and other such things. Most astoundingly, the recreation of using bent sticks to whack a little ball around a pasture trying to make it drop in a gopher hole. But I too would have said that the vows probably go back to Scotland if I had not been involved in researching it. Because after all, it was the Highland Scots who came to the colonial Carolinas and came up the Cape Fear River into North Carolina and settled in an area that we know of as Scotland County. You will find there are many people living in that area even today with the names Mac something or other. We also know that the Scots-Irish came in from Ireland and came in through Philadelphia, went westward through Pennsylvania and came down through the Shenandoah Valley and dispersed throughout Virginia and into North Carolina and South Carolina, northeastern Georgia. And along with them, they brought the Westminster Confession of Faith and they established Presbyterian churches in all of these areas. Walter Posey wrote a book called The Presbyterian Church in the Old Southwest, and when I read the book, I thought it was about, you know, Arizona, New Mexico, but there was a time when the Old Southwest was Mississippi, Alabama, and such areas. And the same Scots-Irish and Scots that came into this area of the country distributed westward towards the Mississippi and filled western Tennessee, Mississippi, and Alabama. So to assume that the vows of membership came from the early years of American Presbyterianism or from Scotland would be a natural assumption. That is the assumption I would have made, like Ben, if I had not been looking into this and researching it. I think you're going to find the fact of when they came out to be a little bit surprising. So how did the vows come to be? I'll take a little while to talk about the historical development. Then in the second part, I'll go on and look at the biblical passages and the instructions that we have about vow number 4. The Directory for Worship was composed by the Westminster Assembly, and it was adopted by the Presbyterian churches in Scotland in 1645. However, according to the photocopy of an original Westminster Confession, we find that the Directory for Worship at that time had no vows. It was a very simple, straightforward process. Becoming a member of the church, you were examined by the session, and the session determined whether you had an understanding of the faith and an understanding of what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We still do this today. The session examines and accepts people for membership, and then we have the vows before the congregation. The earliest edition that I have is a 1717 fifth edition of the Westminster Standards. And in the Directory of Worship for that edition, there are still no membership questions. Now, as the Westminster Standards were brought to the colonies in the 18th century, we see that the churches were, in the early years in America, were struggling. Ministers sometimes had to ride from one church to the other. They might preach two or three times on a Sunday. They may only preach every other week. And the population was fairly thin. But the First Presbytery, that is a geographical group of churches, was organized in 1705 or maybe 1706. Now, after that, the church continued to grow, and there was a synod organized in 1727. We do not have synods in the PCA. That's an intermediate structure between the presbyteries and the General Assembly. But the first synod, which would be a group of presbyteries, was organized in 1727. The first General Assembly was organized in 1789, and with the organization of the first General Assembly, a book was published called The Constitution of the Presbyterian Church. It was published by Thomas Bradford in Philadelphia. It looks, I know you can't see this, but some of you can see it, but this is a first edition of the Constitution, and of course this also has a directory of worship. But this directory of worship continues a practice from the Directory for Worship of the Westminster Confession, and that is there are still no questions for members to affirm. If we go down the road about 45 years, they have another edition. Don't worry, I don't have more than two editions here to show you. But I wanted to show you this one because it happens to be the personal property of somebody I'm studying, or I should say it was the personal property. But in 1834, the practice of not having any questions continued, but this particular Constitution but was owned by Reverend T.V. Moore. Some of you may recognize his name. He was pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Richmond during the Civil War years. He served there from 1847 to 1869, and he wrote a few books that have been reprinted. One of them is The Last Days of Jesus, about Jesus' time between the resurrection and the ascension, and then also a commentary on Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, a copy of which is in the church library. But Dr. Moore died in 1871, but the point of the 1834 confession is there is still no questions for membership. Now, a few years after 1834 and 1837, there was a division of the Presbyterian Church into two bodies that were described at the time as the Old School and the New School. And since the focus of our vows is the Southern Church, we would say, the Old School, or the Southern Church, was predominantly Old School, and the church in the North, particularly in the Northeast, was New School. Now, there were New School congregations. There was a pretty good bunch in Eastern Tennessee. There were a few down in Charleston, South Carolina. York County, South Carolina, also had New School. You go up to North Carolina, Piedmont, you find the same thing. But even at this time, at the division in 1837, there were still no questions. And of course, the next division was in 1861, a division that has some historical significance for South Carolina. But in terms of the political situation, the beginning of the war between the states. But the church separated at that time, of course, and the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America was formed, the PCCSA. And they split off from what was the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, which was the PCUSA, which still goes by that name today. Now, through both of these substantial divisions of the American Presbyterian Church, there were no membership vows. But the first inkling that these vows were going to come into the church came in 1864. A committee was appointed by the PCUS, the Southern Church, at that time the PCCSA, the Presbyterian Church and the Confederacy. But it seems they never met, because I assume that in 1864 things were a bit disturbed in the South and it was probably hard to get together to have a committee meeting. They never reported to General Assembly. And when the war ended in 1865, there were still no membership vows. Well, the next time a committee was appointed was in 1879. And the goal was to revise the directory for worship. People on that committee included a man named B.M. Palmer. You may have remembered Pastor Phillips has quoted him sometimes in his sermons. Another man named Stuart Robinson, Moses Drury Hogue, who was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Richmond for over 50 years. One man who goes down in infamy in Presbyterianism, a man named James Woodrow, was on that committee. He was prosecuted later for his views in evolution and science. But this committee met and they worked until 1894. 15 years they worked on revising the directory for worship. And so finally in 1894, the directory for worship was revised and it had the membership vows in it. But there is a bit of a problem for us today. And the problem is there were only four vows, and if you look at your little sheets that were passed out, you will notice there are five vows listed there. And of course, you can guess which one is the one that was not there. That is vow number four. Now, during the 1920s, there was an extensive revision of the Book of Church Order, including the Directory for Worship, and it was at that time, in 1929, that question four was added to the Book of Church Order. Now, when I look at that as a historian, I say, well, what in the world happened between 1894 and 1929 that the elders of the church decided there was a need for another vow? And through my research, I was not able to find much in terms of reasons. One of the great weaknesses of the minutes of the courts of the church is there's not a whole lot of information about why people did what they did. And in this case, this is true also, but I could tell that in 1924, and generally in the 20s and even going back earlier, there was some confusion about the appropriateness in the New Testament church of tithing. And so in 1924, a committee had been appointed, and they studied, and they came up with a recommendation, and one of the sentences from that recommendation was that the church will more easily and quickly attain to the New Testament grace of sacrificial giving if it begins with a simple, definite standard of the tithe. So in 1924, the Presbyterian Church in the United States, the denomination from which the PCA separated, this church being one of the founding churches in 1973, said that tithing is appropriate for the New Covenant Christian. Well, in the 1929 edition, there were a few things to work out because of the many revisions that were done in the Book of Church Order and the Directory for Worship, and all this was finally brought together in 1933 because they had to straighten out some of the things that had been done in the 20s. And the Book of Church Order that the PCA adopted when it was founded was the 1933 PCUS Book of Church Order and the Directory for Worship. So, in summary, four of the five vows first appeared in the 1894 PCUS Directory for Worship. The fifth vow, which is our number four, was adopted in 1929. Vow four appears to have been included to establish the importance of giving to the church when new members unite with the congregation. Now, I hope this has not taxed your patience. I realize there may be only a few here that get off on this kind of historical minutia. Maybe I may be the only one that gets off on this kind of historical minutia. But you have a sense of where this comes from. I think it also shows the nature of the Presbyterian system. There were problems in the church. Congregations wanted to know about the tithe. You know, is this appropriate in this New Testament context? Is this legalistic to say people should tithe? The elders came together in a committee that was appointed. They looked at things and they came up with a recommendation. And they said, no, a tithe is a good starting point. And then from that, they went on about 5 years later and added vow number four. And so that's the work of the church. That's what elders do. And it was a very good thing and helpful to the church. Now I'll get on to the part that probably most of you wanted to hear, biblical instruction concerning the fourth vow. It's a Christian's privilege and responsibility to be the member of a local church. As we have seen in the previous lessons on the vows, when one becomes a member or covenants with the Lord before his church, there are responsibilities to fulfill and privileges to enjoy. One of the responsibilities and a privilege is financially supporting the worship ministry of the church. Now I want to go ahead and look at the topic of the tithe. The word tithe means simply a tenth. A tithe is a tenth of one's income. In ancient Israel, the tenth was often either the fruit of the field or the livestock from the pasture. Part of the crops would be, a tenth of the crops would be given, or a tenth of the livestock, or something along that line. It provided the funds for maintaining the sacrifices in the tabernacle, and then when the tabernacle was fulfilled in the construction of the temple, the tithe continued to be used for that purpose as well. When the sacrificial system ended with the crucifixion of Christ and the veil in the temple was torn in two, there was obviously no more need to finance and support those who operated the sacrificial system. However, those who proclaim the good news of the resurrected sacrifice Christ need to be supported along with the other aspects of the church's ministry. Thus, in the vow, the church's worship and ministry are to be supported. So the church ministers through the tithes of the people. Where Old Covenant Israel looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ through its sacrificial system, New Covenant Israel, the church, looks back on what Christ has accomplished with his death, burial, and resurrection. Just as surely as the pre-Christ religious system required funding, the post-Christ religious system requires funding. The tithe was and is the means of financing the church, but as the Southern Presbyterians pointed out in the 1920s, the tithe is a beginning, and we should strive to be as generous as we can. Now, if you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, actually, I think I'll begin with verse 38. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. And in his teaching, that is, in Jesus' teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, the poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Now the passage tells us that Jesus was in the temple complex that he had been teaching, and he sat down opposite the treasury. The treasury would be the place where the tithes were gathered, and he had just pronounced these words in the verses 38 through 40, a condemnation of the scribes. You see that he's condemning them because of their desire to look good before the people. Also, he condemned them, particularly important to the next three verses, that is, or the next four verses, with respect to the way they would oppress the widows. And so at this time, as Jesus is sitting there, a widow comes up, and she puts in her two small coins. In the Greek, it's lepta, and they had a value of a cent, which would be in the Greek a quadrans. The value of this cent or quadrans was 1/64th of a denarius. A denarius was the daily wage for a laborer in Jesus' day. So the widow gave 1/64th denarius as her tithe. Currently, we function according to an 8-hour workday for laborers, so a 1/64th of 8 hours is about 7.5 minutes. So if a man makes $8 an hour, he would make $1.125 of an hour, and if you happen to hit the right convenience store, you might find a soft drink for $1. The point is, it wasn't much. It's not much now, and it wasn't much then. In terms of the gift, financially, not much. But as Jesus looks at this and as he calls his disciples and speaks to them, he commends the woman. And it's because the woman was giving all that she had. And secondly, her concern was not what people thought about it. Her concern was this is what she wanted to do. She wanted to give. And so one aspect of giving is it's an attitude. Not grudgingly, not out of necessity, but as a cheerful giver, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians 9:7. So, as I said, 2 Corinthians 9:7, which was the title, God Loves a Cheerful Giver, for the hymn this morning, speaks about an attitude like the widow had. 2 Corinthians 9:7 reads, "Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, the context of this verse in 2 Corinthians is concerned with relieving the dire situation of the church in Jerusalem and Judea. Jerusalem was the hub of apostolic ministry to the Jewish people. Of course, as one would expect, there was a large Jewish population in Jerusalem, while Antioch in Syria was the hub of the Pauline ministry to the Gentiles until Ephesus in Western Asia Minor took the position from Antioch. Now, the church in Jerusalem had been suffering persecution from the Jews. In 43 AD, James became the first of the apostles to die for the gospel at the hands of the Jews. Many of the Jewish Christians fled Jerusalem at that time, but others remained and suffered prison, death, poverty, hunger, and in some cases an inability to labor at their trades or professions. The intensity of the Jewish opposition to the gospel ebbed and flowed, but it seems to have always been present in apostolic Judea. So as Paul wrote the church at Corinth sometime around 55 AD, he was encouraging them to give to help their brethren in the greater church. So the cheerful giver spoken of in 2 Corinthians 9:7 is not only a giver to the local church, but a giver to the extended church, a giver who is concerned about the things that were taking place in Judea with the brethren in the church in Judea. Now, as Presbyterians, we should have a better sense of the greater body of the church because we enjoy a connectional relationship to congregations near us in our presbytery, and nationally in the representative meeting that we call the General Assembly. We are not only to give cheerfully to Second Church, but cheerfully as Second Church distributes to the extended body of Christ in our presbytery and in the denomination. Now, this verse, 2 Corinthians 9:7, prompts a few questions. Do we enjoy giving? Do we take pleasure in seeing the church funds used to build the kingdom? Is it a delight to write that check or count out the funds for the offering on Sunday? And so this, again, goes back to that widow, you know, giving all that she gave, the attitude behind it. She was doing something that she really wanted to do. Now, another verse, passage to look at is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, where Jesus speaks about treasure. Do not lay up for yourselves, that's Matthew 6, 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now the parallel passage to this passage in Matthew is found in Luke chapter 12. Luke's context establishes a more financial perspective on what Jesus is saying than what Matthew is saying. That is, Luke is concerned that Jesus' followers not be greedy, and he encourages them to sell their possessions and give to the needy. However, Matthew's use is more general. This passage in Matthew is in the Sermon on the Mount. One person has written a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount called Kingdom Living, and that is what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's about living in God's kingdom as we live within the church. And so Matthew is speaking of treasure in this passage in a more general sense. It's not just the financial, but the treasure is every aspect of our living in the kingdom of God and the blessings that we enjoy. For Matthew, having your treasure and heart working together means not only being generous, but living as a member of God's kingdom. Putting treasure in heaven is giving, obeying, forgiving, seeking forgiveness, and the several other topics that are addressed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, you know, where is our treasure? Is our treasure in our home, jobs, and other aspects of our lives, or is our treasure truly seeking the kingdom of God, as Matthew 6:33 would put it, and seeking the kingdom in his righteousness? Now, as we saw in the case of the poor widow's few coins, the importance of the gift was not so much in the financial amount of the gift as in the fact she gave all that she had. The widow's heart was the fountain of her giving. Her treasure was found in giving to the Lord's work. One's piety, one's obedience, can be measured by one's commitment to tithing and giving to the work of the Lord and his church. Now, an important aspect of giving and the finances of the church is diaconal ministry. I know that the first deacons were appointed in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. You may remember that Stephen was one of the deacons. He was stoned to death. But the office of deacon originated in the early church. This is very early on in Acts chapter 6. And these seven men were chosen to relieve the apostles from the responsibility and concerns regarding the equitable distribution of food to the church's widows. You may remember that there was a feud between the Greek widows and the Hebrew widows, and that there was a complaint that the food was not being given fairly to both groups of ladies. In verse 2 in Acts 6, the apostle stated this problem simply. It is not desirable, that is the apostles, for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. The ministry of the seven matured from this point in Acts 6 through the New Testament into the office of deacon as we know it today. The deacons are concerned for the physical and mercy ministries of the church. What began as waiting on tables became a distinct office with specific duties. To assist the deacons in their work, Second Church collects a deacon's offering. At each worship service in which the Lord's Supper is celebrated, the funds are used to help those in the church who are facing financial difficulties. This aspect of giving to the church is one that is often neglected, but fortunately at Second, this important giving is still encouraged. And I have to say, there are not many churches that I know of that take deacons' collections. So in the deacon's offering, the congregation is given the privilege of helping their needy brethren. So as we think about vow number 4, an aspect of that is the deacon's offering. Another aspect, I don't know if Seth, we were not here when Seth spoke, and I understand that he spoke about the nature of vows and so forth. I don't know if he mentioned that vows are reminders, but if he did, there's no reason why I can't mention it again. But vows are reminders. You know, we think in terms of the vow as the person states it, taking responsibility for the vow. But as we hear the vows, each and every time they are given, it's a reminder to us that we need to fulfill those vows as well. When the offering is taken every Sunday, the simple act of passing the plate down the row from person to person is a reminder of vow number 4, so that not only the vows themselves, but the passing of the plate is as well. The Lord has given us the reminder of the Lord's Supper to turn our attention specifically to the cost of our salvation. He reminds us of our responsibility to raise our children in the covenant of grace each time an infant is baptized. He reminds us to search the Scriptures as the noble Bereans did every time the word is preached. He reminds us of our own marriage vows each time we attend a wedding and witness a man and woman united in marriage. And he reminds us of the tithes and offerings each time the collection is taken and each time we hear the vow as new members come into the church. Giving is also an educational opportunity. The collection of the offering is an educational opportunity for you and your children. As the plate is passed, your children should be learning to tithe. As your children mature and take on jobs, whether in the home, after school, or in the summer, they should be taught to tithe to their church. As they become communing members of the church, they will already be in the good habit of supporting the church in which they profess their faith in Christ, and they will then be prepared to live up to vow number 4 once they take it. Now, in conclusion, I've covered a lot of ground. A two-part lesson, as I have discussed the history of the vows and shown where these vows come from. I think it's important to remember about that Presbyterians are people who are confessional people. We are people with a book of church order because we believe that order is an important thing. We believe that fundamentals of doctrine are important things. And so the history of what the church has done in bringing these vows into our directory for worship, which is the part of the book of church order that contains those vows, shows us how the church has worked and how the church has aided its congregations. Now, in terms of the second part, the biblical portion and the instruction concerning giving and tithing, I like to think about 1 John 4. One of the things I like about the epistles of John is they are very simple and straightforward, and they are repetitive. I remember that when I preached a sermon once many years ago when I was an intern in a church, I was having an interview with the pastor who was overseeing me, and I made the comment, well, I feel like I said everything too many times. You know, I feel like I was repeating myself. And he said, well, you know, if you think you're repeating yourself, you probably got it just right, because we probably don't say things enough and don't repeat things enough. And that's one of the things I like about the epistles of John. Things are repeated. You get the point. But in 1 John chapter 4, we have a simple verse in verse 19 that says, we love because he first loved us. Seven words in the Greek and seven words in my New American Standard Version English translation. Not doesn't have a whole lot of words in it, but it says a lot. It points us to God, that God is the God of love. God is the God of patience. God is God who becomes angry. And we know that as we have these characteristics to our personality, to our lives, that we are loving, that we are patient, and that we show forth those attributes that God has. And so we can only think God's thoughts after him, and we can only do the actions of God as we are redeemed through his grace and are strengthened in that. Now, within the limitations of our redeemed fallen nature, we can love because the God who is love has loved us. Now, we could take this idea and apply it to giving. We give because he first gave to us. And what do we look at and we consider as we think about giving? The many things that God has given to us. Everything from the wood floors in this old church, to the air that we breathe, to the food that we eat all the time, to the grass, to the vegetation, to our jobs, to the clothing that we wear, everything that has been given, but ultimately the greatest gift, which is the redemption that we have in Christ. Redemption is the greatest gift ever given, purchased at the great cost of the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. So that as we affirm vow number 4, it should help us to bring into perspective the great and wonderful thing that God has done for us in redemption. And so, once again, the vow. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the freedom and opportunity to come together and meet in this place that you have provided. We are always mindful of the cost of living, mindful of the fact that some of us live in a perpetual condition of tight purse strings, while others may not have that difficulty or may face it only occasionally in life. But our Lord, we realize through the great gift that you have given, the debt of gratitude that we owe to you, and that as we serve you and obey you, it is driven by the fact that we love you for the salvation that you have provided. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in our responsibility in fulfilling this vow, to recognize always the great cost of our redemption, and as we do that, to be generous with what we have, to look at things as the widow did from the heart, just the desire to give, the desire to help, the desire to support the work and ministry of this church, presbytery, and our greater denomination represented in the General Assembly. We thank you for the peace that we enjoy, and we thank you that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption from sin and the freedom and the love to worship you and to do all that you have called us to do. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.